Let us open our Bibles to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. To the 9th chapter of Isaiah. And in that chapter, we noticed how it begins with a prediction that in the very area where the darkness and misery came because of the Assyrian invasion, there the light will begin to come. The wonderful light. Those people walking in darkness will see this great light. It looks forward, imagines the situation, says they have seen a great light. It gives us that promise in verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. A wonderful promise. It is not an order. It is not an order that we should destroy all our armaments and let anyone come in and take over our nation that desires, any more than it is an order that we should take all the locks off our doors and leave our houses open for marauders to take them. It is a prediction of a time when there will be no need of equipment for war, when there will be universal peace and safety. That is very important to recognize in passages like this. There is a promise given in the Bible of a time when there is no further need of any kind of armament or protection. It is true that where the gospel is widely taught, where many people come to know the Lord, you are far safer from violence than in other places. This country of ours was founded mostly by people who came here in order to gain religious freedom. People who came here in order that they might worship God as they believed that the Scripture taught. Now, they were not completely sanctified. There were people among them who fell far short of the ideal that was being taught among them. And as generation came after generation, there grew up among them swindlers and people who would commit all sorts of evil. However, the level of violence, the level of crime in those days was far lower in the United States than in any country where the gospel was not being widely proclaimed. Charles Dickens hated the United States. He hated it because the printers here took his works, which he published in England, and made copies of them and sold them without sending him any royalty on them. And so he made a visit to this country, and when he got home, he ridiculed what he found. The President of the United States invited him to dinner, and he sent a brief note, "It does not suit my convenience." So I heard it said once that he was the only man who had ever refused an invitation to a presidential dinner. I don't know whether there's any truth to that or not, but it certainly is unusual, at least. It shows that he was not prejudiced in favor of the United States. And yet Charles Dickens said that in that time, about 1840, I believe, was it, or 50, somewhere along there, he said that in the United States, at any time of day or night, a woman could walk anywhere with no fear of being attacked or molested in any way. Now, that is a tremendous statement made by one who was prejudiced against rather than for this country. It is not that way today. The gospel is not being preached as it was. Many souls are being reached in our country for the Lord. But the overwhelming majority of our people never hear the gospel. And crime and violence have increased as never before. The statement was recently made by a federal officer that 50% of those who are arrested on charges of rape or murder are the age 17 or under. Well, that is a situation which we never had in our country before. And this verse does not say that people will just open everything up and let the robbers take everything they want. It says that the time is coming when they won't need equipment for war. that there is to be a time on the earth, not only when peace reigns in the heart, it will reign in the heart of those who believe in Christ. That is a marvelous part of the blessings of the gospel. But this says there will be a time when there is no need of armament whatever. Yes, Mr. Lichen?
The next verse talks about this period of peace that the going to
It doesn't say when it will commence.
Well,
it says it is coming through him.
Okay.
Yes.
I'm going to assume that.
Yeah, yes.
And it seems to me that one can say this peace starts with the reign of Christ when he comes back to
yes.
earth.
Yes.
But if we take this verse
yes.
literally,
yeah.
the birth of Christ, we can apply it in a spiritual manner and say that when the nation of Israel was
yeah.
finally defeated and scattered
yes.
the Mediterranean, that's when the war ceased because they were no longer a nation.
They were, most of them were slaves being forced under the lash to do what their masters told them. And some, of course, were free and were carrying on business. But The early Christians, I don't say the early Christians, the Christians who say the 3rd century and the 4th century said that various predictions in the Bible of a time of universal peace were fulfilled because there was peace in the Roman world such as the world had never seen before. And some of them said the birth of Christ cast its influence not only forward, but also backward. Because the coming of Christianity, because Augustus had established a regime of peace within the Roman Empire, and people could travel hundreds of miles without fear of molestation. And within that portion of the world, there was such peace as the world had never seen. And they said that is the fulfillment of many predictions in the scripture that through Christ, universal peace would come. But then at the end of the 4th century, the barbarians broke through the Roman defenses and began marching back and forth across the Roman Empire, pillaging and destroying, and eventually reducing the level of illiteracy of the Roman Empire from perhaps 70% down to perhaps less than 2%. And then the pagans began to say, look, you promised this would come through Christ. Look what's come now. And as to whether that was a fulfillment of it, whether it refers to peace in the heart rather than external peace, or as to whether it is something yet to come, that is a question we could discuss at length. But it is a very good question to look at and to have in mind. But I want to go on from there to the next verse. Certainly, this either is going to start when the child is born, or it is going to be the result of the activity of this child, who is then going to be born. I don't think we can be dogmatic on the verse as between those two, but we can be dogmatic that there will never be universal peace on earth unless it is directly related in some way to this child who is born. It is not something that human effort, human planning can bring about. It is something that is brought about by this child who is born. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And we noticed last time that this may be Hebrew parallelism. We cannot conclude from this that he is going to be the God-man that is taught in this verse. And it is true of many of the predictions that they are not absolutely clear in the Old Testament, so that those people were foolish not to recognize them. Jesus Christ's own disciples did not recognize that he was the Son of God for a long time. And he said to Peter, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. But the predictions are so given in the Old Testament, but taking them together, the disciples could see eventually, came to see that they all pointed to Christ. And so when it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, I believe we are justified in saying that we have here a suggestion of the fact of the twofold nature. Not a proof of it, not a definite prediction of it, but a suggestion of it, which we find wonderfully fulfilled in what actually happened. That he was indeed a child born of Mary, born in a perfectly natural way as far as the actual birth was concerned, an infant crying in his mother's arms, and at the same time, he was the son given us by the Lord. And while he was in the cradle crying for his milk, he was at the same time controlling the stars in their orbits and directing the affairs of the universe which he had created. There's a mystery which we cannot understand. We can't understand the mystery of the God-man. How there can be only one God and yet three persons. We can't understand what is clearly taught in the Bible. One God and three persons. We can't understand how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man, not mixed, no mixture, and no division. The Chalcedon Creed very definitely denies both attempts to rationalize. It's interesting how our theological controversies through the ages have really added nothing to our knowledge beyond what a person who reads the Bible as it stands can get there. But they have rid us of attempts to rationalize and explain how Jesus was part God and part man. He was not. When they couldn't, when they agreed that he had two natures, not separated, not separable, but not mixed. He is two complete natures. Then some tried to get around it by saying he's fully man, he's fully God, but the will is only divine, the monotheists. He only had a divine will, no human will. And that was condemned as a heresy by all branches of the church eventually, though there was long discussion about it. We get back to the simple statements of Scripture. Jesus Christ is fully God, and he is fully man. Yes, Mr. Philip?
You said this
verse 6 says a child will be born. Verse 5 says that the result of the coming of this child is going to be a complete abolition of war. It does not say that it will occur immediately. It might occur immediately when he was born. It might occur later in his life. It might be God's plan. It should occur many centuries later. But it does say, I believe, that it will occur. And verse 6, therefore, begins with this statement, which doesn't have to be a statement about the two natures, but which I believe in the light of our knowledge of the fact is reasonable to interpret that way. And then we read, and the government will be on his shoulders. And I believe that we can take as saying that he is going to govern in the hearts of those who believe upon him. But in this age, he does not compel us to obey him. He calls upon us to obey him. He asks us, having believed in Christ, having been born again through him, to seek to bring our lives into conformity with his purposes, to seek to have our character transformed into the character he wants it to be, to study his word in order to find out what he wants us to do, to seek to be have the government truly on his shoulder rather than in our personal desires and attitudes. But this does not say the government should be on his shoulders. It doesn't say we should try to put the government on his shoulders. There is a prediction there that which suggests for us that we should endeavor to be truly reigned by Him, which promises us that if we seek to have Him direct in our lives, He will take charge of our lives. He will enable us more and more to follow Him. But I believe the promise goes beyond that. I believe it says that He will so completely govern that the time will come when it will be possible to completely eradicate armaments, because He will be ruling either in the heart or over the activities of every individual upon the earth. It seems to me pretty difficult to get away from that. Now, I would not draw that from this passage alone, but that certainly is the obvious interpretation of the passage. Yes, sir?
Now, how would that interpretation differ from the double fulfillment being fulfilled now and in the future?
Oh, yes, thank you. Very good question. If I were to say, two visitors will enter the room this morning. If I were to make that prediction, well, about 5 minutes ago, two visitors entered and took seats in the back. I'm not asking you all to look at them, but stating the fact. Well, now, I, having stated that, would have made a prediction which has been fulfilled. Now, if somebody says, well, there's still 10 minutes to the hour, 15 minutes, whatever it is, and Dr. McCray said two visitors are coming. We wonder when they're coming. Well, they've already come. They've already come, see? So the prediction is fulfilled. But now if I were to say our class in Isaiah will be visited by others interested in this subject, not to say when, and not to say the number, that might predict that two will come today, and that's all the visitors we would have. But somebody else would say he would not have spoken in such a general way if he only meant today. He may mean that through the rest of the semester there will occasionally be visitors dropping in. You see what I mean? You have to examine the statement and see whether it is a specific statement of one event or whether it is a statement of which maybe a series of events, or a statement which gives a principle. Like if I were to say, our classroom will be open the rest of this semester for visitors to come. Well, we might have no visitors the rest of the semester, or we might have many, but I would have stated a principle, you see? So each statement has to be examined in the light of the general situation and of the precise wording. See, when it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There are those who say Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going again to be born and grow up as a child in this world. There are not many that say that, but there are a very few who say that. The Tibetans say that the Dalai Lama will be born. Every time one dies, a new one is supposed to be born that instant somewhere in the country. And they have to find him, and he's the head of their particular branch of Buddhism. They have a general series of events. But here where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that is the answer to all our problems. It seems in the presentation very clearly to be a description of one event, though many results may follow from the coming of this child, of this son. And so we have in this verse, we have much more than that statement. The government will be on his shoulders. It seems to me to say that he is going to control in the governments of the world. Well, now, he has controlled in some periods to quite an extent in the government of Great Britain, of Germany, and of this country. But there are many other periods when he has not seemed to be controlling at all in these governments. But the government will be upon his shoulders seems to suggest something that goes quite beyond that. But then we find he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that is a very interesting statement. He will be called this. Well, the most natural way to take that is this is going to be his name. And that is the way that the Jewish version of the scripture takes it. They say, for a child is born unto us, a son is given unto us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called Pelioes El Gabor Abi Ad Sar Shalom. So there is his name. They take the Hebrew and simply transliterate it. But now many of the Jews who read that do not know what Hebrew words mean. And maybe that is all to the good if the version is prepared for Jewish readers entirely. He's going to have this beautiful name, Pelioes Al Gabor Abi Ad Sar Shalom. But in order to help them understand it, the Jewish version puts a footnote. That is, wonderful in counsel is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Ruler of Peace. You see, they insert an is, which you can very often do in Hebrew sentences. The word is not ordinarily used. Most interpreters say such a long, stringy name as an actual name is so extremely unusual that it is hard to believe that that is what is intended. His name shall be called, Wonderful in Counsel is God the Mighty, the Everlasting Father, the Ruler of Peace. Most, at least all Christian interpreters feel that the is does not belong there. Though you take a so-called Christian interpreter, James Moffat, a great Scottish scholar, in these days when Scotland is not standing solidly on the Word of God as it did a century ago, and he translates the verse, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, the royal dignity he wears. And this is the title that he bears, a wonder of a counselor, a divine hero, a father for all time, a peaceful prince. And, of course, that gets away quite nicely from anything that is really supernatural in it. It could fit most anything. That is the way that Moffat translates it. But most of our recent translations translate it much more similarly to the King James. And it is very difficult to see how such a title can be given to any child who is born who is not actually the mighty God, actually the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, how is Jesus Christ the everlasting Father? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Yes, but there is only one God. One God. All the qualities are in the one God, though there are three persons. And so, in a very real sense, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father, though there is in the Godhead the Father as compared to the Son. Yes, sir?
How will you... I understand you need
to go with
that, but how do you explain the dead son?
The which?
The dead son. How do you explain the dead son?
I didn't catch the last word.
The term son.
A son is given. Yes, I interpreted that he is actually the Son of God. That he is actually the Son of God, but that as Son of God, he is fully God. And as God, he is the creator of all things. By him, all things were created. And therefore, the term everlasting Father can be properly applied to him, even though there is a sense in which, in distinguishing the members of the Godhead, it would apply to the Father rather than to him. There is only one God, and yet there are three persons in the Godhead. We cannot explain it. It is a great mystery. But here, in the strongest possible way, it predicts the deity of our Lord. Yes, Mr. Lycan?
In verse 7, the middle of the verse, it says, upon this kingdom, the order of yet.
Yeah.
Does the yet refer to the fact that Christ is this one who ordered the kingdom of David?
We haven't gotten to verse 7 yet. I appreciate the question, but we will get to it. But I fear the clock's going pretty fast to get to it today. Yes?
Could you distinguish a little more what you're saying about the everlasting Father concept?
Yes. I would say that Jesus Christ is God. And God is the founder of all things, the creator of all things. He is, in that sense, the Father of all. Now, God is not the Father in the sense that a human being is father of a child. There is not the same physical relation. But God is the creator, the sustainer, the former of all, and Jesus Christ is that just as much as God the Father is. Yes?
Is there a parallel
text in 9:14? Yes. Very good. Excellent point. He said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said, everyone that has seen me has seen the Father. The unity of the Godhead is clearly taught in Scripture, and yet there is a distinction of persons. And those who put their emphasis one way go off into one heresy. Those who put it the other way go off into another heresy. And early church history consists of showing how they went to this heresy, and the church said, no, you're wrong. And then they went the opposite, and they said, no, you're wrong. And when you get what the Scripture teaches, there is a mystery none of us can understand. But we can take what is clearly taught, that there is one God, and everything that can be said about God is true of the entire Godhead. But it is also true that there is a distinction of persons. Well, we'll have to continue there next week. And could I see all the graduate students for just a second?